This is a session on inclusive language. Essentially, I wanted to do this in response or in addition to the forum so that we would have some more opportunity for dialogue, but to raise some questions and some ideas about inclusive language that the forum format doesn't basically allow to happen. And I, for those, were all of you at the forum this week? Is there anyone who was not? Okay, there are a few who were not. The forum, as I understand it, a part of the reason why the forum took place, we did have a forum on inclusive language, which was an opportunity for people to share feelings about the question or the subject of inclusive language. And as I understand it, the forum came as a result of an experience of worship at Holden on Wednesday night when we traditionally use the Lutheran Book of Worship's service of evening prayer, or Vespers. And the person who led the worship invited us to use inclusive language wherever possible and gave some direction in terms of how that could be done, and then proceeded to lead worship by doing that himself. And it created some confusion, discomfort, on a more strong level, irritation, anger, and so then the forum took place. Now we're into another part of the process, which is to take a look at why this subject even continues to come up. What I perceived happened at the forum, what I perceived that the forum lifted up in terms of issues were, one is the issue of worship. For many, the experience on Wednesday night, the experience of worship was lost to them because they were invited to change the language, and because it was very confusing, because everybody was using different words for God and changing pronouns. The pronoun says he or him, and there were people changing it to you. And so for many people, the experience of worship wasn't there because of that. The other thing that surfaced in relationship to that is that for many, worship ceases to be meaningful when the pronouns are not changed. And so we have two experiences. Worship is not worship when we change the language from what is present in front of us, and worship is not worship if we don't change the language. So what do we do about that? Another thing that surfaced as I experienced that forum was that inclusive language for many is okay as long as the pronouns are referring to humanity or humankind. That it's, we can include by saying brothers and sisters, we can include by saying he and she, him or her, but we don't want to change the words for God. Our understanding. That was another issue. Some are comfortable with the process up to a point, but what do we do about God? And I think another issue that is part of that is tradition. There's the whole question of scripture is sacred, but there's also the sense that our tradition is sacred, and that we get caught, we're uncomfortable when, with all of the changes that are going on in life, why does the church have to change too? And I'm throwing these out, then I'm going to ask if that's how you perceived it or if there's some other issues that were raised. And a question, you know, how do we remain faithful to God as we also experience these changes in language, in worship, and just in relating to each other? Can we remain faithful to Scripture, to God, while we struggle through this? We are in a transition phase, perhaps. Now, those are the primary issues that I saw raised. Is there anyone who would add to that, who disagrees with that? Janice?
I just would add that one of the underlying issues that we didn't talk about, but which is clear, is how do we stay in our love relationships with each other while we hold different ideologies and different positions on controversial subjects in which even theologians do not agree, how do we, who are in the same families, in the same congregations, across generations, maintain our love and family relationships with each other while we go through this transition time?
Okay.
I feel that that should not be a factor. I feel that the love of Christ should dwell among us. Not, mm-hmm. you know, even if we are separated on issues, that should not be a factor within our, and should never enter into our decision making on that.
Okay, but would you also agree are you disagreeing that that was not raised as an issue?
I'm not disagreeing that it wasn't
okay.
raised, but all I'm saying is that
it shouldn't be there.
It shouldn't, that issue yeah. should never have to come up, because we are Christians and we should be
able to function in a love relationship despite the fact that we disagree.
But when it does come up, how do we handle it?
Okay. Good. Good responses, good questions. One of the statements that was made, and Janice made that, I think, at the forum, is one that I agree with, and that is that the whole concept of inclusive language is really a gospel issue. And I found a quote, or a paraphrase of Luther, that I'd like to share, when he said, and I'm not sure where Luther would have been on the question of inclusive language, but maybe we could have given him back his own statement. If there are conflicting interpretations or confusing ambiguities, choose the meaning that urges Christ.
What?
That urges Christ. Choose the meaning that urges Christ. Meaning, it is a gospel concern. That what? How would we remain faithful? Which meaning? Which understanding? Is clearly, or it's more, most clearly, that which urges Christ. And that, of course, creates problems in itself. What I thought I would like to do is to start by reading a section from Luke 13 and ask for interpretation of this.
Can I just insert another question?
Yeah.
If we're going to use the LBW,
yeah.
If we're going to use it, how should it be changed? Or edited or modified in the midst of a worship experience.
Yeah.
Is that...
Okay.
To me, that was an issue. Why not just lay it aside?
And not use it at all?
Yeah, who needs yeah. that? That's another generation time.
Do we need another Lutheran Book of Worship?
Of course we do.
And we will
Make
have one.
Make it paper covered.
Make it a loose leaf notebook is what you know is my that I'm not really being funny. I mean, it sounds funny, but the reality is that if the church is continually changing, as I think many of us feel it ought to, I hate to use the word ought, but because it sounds like a needs to, that's good. Then perhaps we need to use a loose leaf worship book that we can take pages out of and put pages into when those changes occur.
That was proposed at the convention of the Lutheran Church and was not adopted.
Oh, of course not. No, because we need to have things bound. Let me
read. Could you substitute, instead of change, could you substitute the word growth?
Yeah, I could.
And make it a lot easier to handle?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look at cave men, we have changed cave people.
Isn't this fun? Yeah, it is. I know.
And I really agree with the idea, but boy, I stumble about all the daily language.
Mm-hmm.
But people have changed since they came out of caves, and we're going to change a lot more from now.
Yeah.
And one of the vital things that changes is our language and how we talk to each other. And if you think of it as just a change, yeah, nobody likes changes. We all like status quo. But if you look at it in terms of growth, then you can handle it better. Our minds grow. We accept a lot of racial growth that we didn't before. And if you call it change, well, then you always have a feeling of being upset and bothered. But if you think of it as growth, that's a real neat idea. We have grown a lot.
We have grown, and we have a lot of growing yet to do, which is not to deny the growth that's taken place, but... That's a good word, rather than change, growth.
Well,
but then change produces
positive,
growth.
Growth demands change.
That's,
and change
yeah.
is painful.
Yeah.
I mean, I agree. It puts it in a more positive
positive language.
Well, what I would like to share, a parable from Luke. One Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. A woman there had an evil spirit that had kept her sick for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." He placed his hands on her, and at once she straightened herself up and praised God. The official of the synagogue was angry that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So he spoke up and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which we should work. So come during those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." And Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, any one of you would untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and take it out to give it water on the Sabbath. Now here is this descendant of Abraham whom Satan has kept in bonds for 18 years. Should she not be released on the Sabbath?" His answer made his enemies ashamed of themselves, while the people rejoiced over all the wonderful things that he did. How do we understand that story? What does it tell us about Jesus?
People are more important than rules.
People are more important than rules.
Once again, the Pharisee has become imprisoned by the law. And he is no longer seeking the spirit of the law, but seeking the letter.
The woman was healed in the context of worship.
That's interesting. I thought of that one.
God is more important than the Sabbath.
God is more important than the Sabbath?
That is made for man.
For humankind? And not humankind for the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't bound to tradition. Okay, as we hear this, can we find a way to transfer the ideas that we've shared, our understanding of this particular piece of scripture, to how we work with the concept of inclusive language, especially as it relates to our understanding of scripture as God is imaged in scripture? Is that a possibility, do you think?
It's a
faith issue and a lot of trust issue. Probably.
Yeah, and I think it becomes an issue of how people approach the scriptures and whether they look at them from a purely literalistic, fundamentalist point of view or from a much more liberal point of view. I sense this is I encounter this issue.
Yeah. Anyone else who? Anybody who would disagree with that? One of the points that I would raise about using this particular section of Luke for that kind of discussion is that what is it that on which the people base their experience in relationship to the Sabbath? Where did it come to them that the Sabbath was a day to be kept holy a day on which there was to be no work, a day on which they were to remember God. What is it that told them that?
Creation story, I suppose.
I think, yeah, the creation story, but also just a broader term would be the scriptures. I mean, they too lived their life in faithfulness to the scripture. The Hebrew scripture was their source of information and lifestyle or whatever in relationship to God. Jesus is saying, is he not? Or maybe he's not. This is how I would interpret this, is to say that Jesus also knew the scripture very, very well, and yet was able to interpret it in a different way than those who had been entrusted to interpret it, which would sometimes support the argument that it's okay for us to look at it and in its original language and see how it's been wrongly translated. On the other hand, it would be possible to look at it and see how probably the people who translated it weren't being faithful to its original language. So it becomes, again, I think, an issue for us of remaining faithful to the gospel as opposed to, and I hate to, I don't want to say, well, I'll say it. I'll say it in as opposed to being faithful to the scripture, but not in the sense that we can just do anything we want to with that.
Are you saying you'd be faithful to ideas and not to specific words?
It's the words that create the problem for us. It's not the word. It's the words.
The words stand for so much.
Yeah.
And it's a power struggle in so many people.
Well, that was another question that
was
raised.
You follow history and you see this power struggle shifting back and forth. And it just depends who happens to be writing down the particular words at that time as to which words they use.
What are some of the questions in relationship to God, language about God, that brought you here this morning, perhaps?
Can I say one thing about that?
Yeah.
Sure. I think that just one other thing that happens on the Sabbath that I think is a discomfort for us in worship, mm-hmm. is God's liberating presence. And that on that Sabbath, Christ liberated someone. Mm-hmm. And I think through our language and through our worship style, we either liberate or we hold back. And those of us in our time, I think those of us who feel like we're already liberated, in our society, for someone else to be liberated, it's like taking something away from me. And I think that's so ingrained in us that we, as they, react negatively to liberation, and liberation from law, liberation from words, as you said. And I think that's where I see that speaking to this issue as well. Anytime we do something new, not just because it's new, but because it definitely does free some people, I think it's ingrained in us to react against that a little bit. And I think that is one example of that happening. I mean, it happens to us today, too.
Okay.
For me, it lessens who Jesus is.
By what?
By, within the inclusive language. It really, to me, it's almost saying that Jesus couldn't have been God, in that sense.
Okay.
And it really waters it down to me, rather than coming on a little bit stronger.
Yes, because you're here.
Jesus. And that's, yeah. That's the point. That was my point. I'm not trying to put down women in any sense of the word. What I'm saying is that... It's like what we were saying at the start, that Jesus, where it says for men in the Bible, I totally believe it should say all or men and women. I've never been against that. I think that's, I think it's really beautiful, and I think it's something that's been needed probably for centuries.
Okay. How are most of us aware that there are segments in Jesus' ministry when he did refer or compare himself or God to women? Are we aware of those? Is there anyone who's not?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. In Luke, maybe some of you would like to have Bibles. We could do that. I should have suggested. And we'll get to your issue. I promise. It comes towards the end. Okay. Turn to Luke 15 to start with.
Luke
15. Jesus is responding to, in verse 3, he responds to the Pharisees and the doctors of the law who are grumbling because this fellow, I'm reading from the New English Bible, but most of you have the Revised Standard Version, I think. Grumbling because this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus tells three parables. The first one is the parable about the shepherd, which is 3-7. The shepherd who goes out and finds the one lost sheep and brings that sheep back and rejoices, and everyone rejoices because he has found that one sheep. That is one parable. The second parable is about a woman who has 10 silver pieces, loses one of them. Does she not light the lamp, sweep out the house, and look in every corner till she has found it? And when she has, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece that I lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the third one is the parable of the good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, the father and the son. We tend to concentrate a lot on that third parable. We don't have difficulty seeing God in the Father in that parable, the one who welcomes home the son who has been lost and now is found again. But God is also present in the woman who loses the coin, and God is also the shepherd who loses the sheep. Three different images presented by Jesus in trying to help the people understand why he ate with sinners and those who were unrighteous. This is how God responds to people. He responds like a shepherd, responds like a woman, responds like a father.
Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that murders the prophets and stones the messages sent to her. How often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not let me." Who is he comparing himself to? But a mother hen. The hen, the chicks. We are the chicks. He is the hen. Another, again, a sense that God, in Jesus, God is seen as feminine as well as the masculine. The next one is a little obscure, but let's give it a shot. John 3:5-6. "In truth, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born from water and spirit. Flesh can give birth only to flesh. It is spirit that gives birth to spirit." The sense there that it, the spirit of the spirit giving birth, of the spirit being, the womb, the process out of which birth in God, in relationship to God, comes. Later on in John 17, when Jesus is in this prayer, he talks about, or he says, "My time is, the time has come." Trying to find that. "The hour has come." There's a some persons, some scholars see that the hour there being the relationship, a reflection back on what he had just said in John 14, or 16 rather, in which Jesus, or which the woman is giving, you know, out of the labor pains. He compares himself to a woman, you know, the labor pains and the whole thing. And now he's talking about himself. "My hour has come." It's that hour of deep pain and travail. Yeah. So that in many ways, not all the time, or as often as some of us would have liked him to have done it, you know, Jesus did create the image of himself as a female. And in many ways lifted the feminine, the female, up to a level that it had never been in that particular time in history. Those who have translated the scripture from its original, from the original Greek or Hebrew into English, have often neglected to see that. We have in our English language a problem with the generic, or with using, we don't know how to do it any other way than to say that man means everyone, woman was created out of man, and all that kind of thing. But we've abused it in the scriptures a lot of the time. The word became flesh. The word did not become man. The Greek word is sarx, meaning flesh. The other times, often, the Greek word is anthropos, not, I'm not sure this, I'm pronouncing this right, aner or aner, which means, aner means man. Anthropos means human. And most often, the words that we read as man or men or mankind are derived from the word anthropos, which means human, which is a more inclusive term, but it has always been written in man or mankind. And so it is a problem of translation. The other thing is sometimes, and that's one of the thoughts, one of the things I wanted to try was John's, just one verse, John 16, verse 21. And to read it from three different translations. Would somebody read it? Just read John 16, 21.
"A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of that human being has been born into the world."
Okay. Did you read human being into that?
No.
Okay, it says human being. Okay. This is the good news. Does somebody have?
I've got RSV.
Okay.
"When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour hath come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a child is born into the world."
Okay. I have a good news here. John 16, 21. Oh, no, I had Luke 16. Let me do this again. John 16, 21. I had to, God, this can't be that different. All right. "When a woman is about to give birth, she is sad because her hour of suffering has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets her suffering because she is happy that a baby has been born into the world." Reading from the New English Bible. "A woman in labor is in pain because her time has come, but when the child is born, she forgets the anguish and her joy that a man has been born into the world." And the New Jerusalem. This one I probably don't even need glasses for. A woman in childbirth suffers because her time has come, but when she has given birth to the child, she forgets the suffering in her joy that a man has been born into the world.
Child man. Yeah.
And the good news from child to baby.
The RSV has put up that word child.
Haha. Okay. What? No, the good news is not a paraphrase. The good news is a translation. Not always a good translation. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, but the good news is not.
We're really kind of talking about, it seems to me like, if we're going to go handle Bible and inclusive language, we're at that point talking about a paraphrase. Because a translation is, if I understand it, is supposed to be the best conversion of the earliest available text into the current language. A paraphrase to bring in inclusive language would be taking the message of those earliest texts and putting them into today's society, so to speak.
My reaction would be to disagree with that. But Paul,
in this instance, the paraphrase is the changing it to man, because it puts it in the context that maybe the woman wasn't happy if she had a girl child. That could be the paraphrasing attitude of the translator. It's very possible. What we heard Susan point out is that the Greek text would strongly suggest that the word is the human being term, and not the male gender term. It is not a gender word in the oldest manuscript. But somebody thought the joy comes when you have a man baby. Perhaps.
Yeah.
Perhaps.
Perhaps. Perhaps.
Yes. What does the inclusive language lexicon translate that verse?
I don't know.
Is it in the library?
Well, I've got the lectionary here, but I can't tell you whether or not that particular text is in the
is B. Have you got A there too?
Huh? No, I don't have AAs in the library. But isn't that an interesting experience?
Well, at the time these thoughts came into being, the girl child was unimportant. Trying to produce more male children.
Sure. Yeah. That's right. Though I still hear this today. That, boy, you know, we've got three daughters. We're going to keep trying until we get a son. No, or in one instance with a family that I dearly love, all but one of the daughters had children. All of the daughters had children, and only one of the daughters had a son. And all the rest of the grandchildren in this family were daughters, and they were loved and they were appreciated, and you know. But this son, my goodness, the son had three shotguns. His sister won one. That was great, you know. She kept it. And the littlest one, who was only two, managed to somehow. Somebody gave her one of the shotguns too. So they were all going to go hunting with Dad. But the oldest one was the middle child was a boy, and he was the first one to get this gun. Now, along comes the oldest son in his family, who is not married, who does get married, has his wife gets pregnant, and everybody is saying, "Well, I sure hope he has a boy." You know, and they're always saying this in front of all these little girls, and all these children are under seven. I mean, all the grandchildren. They're just, and I kept saying, "Wait a minute, what are you saying to all of your girls?" That they're not valued quite the same.
And I hear that in the same thing when people come to say, if we talk about God as him, we honor him. But if we talk about God as her, we are degrading. Now, what does that say about us as a culture? If we feel that to name God as a woman is to be degrading, and as a woman, I don't want to own that. I don't think it's degrading to be a woman. And I don't think it's degrading at all for the Creator to be able to hold not only the masculine characteristics, but also the feminine. And I think the most important point is that God is not human, but God.
God is, as one seminary professor said to our class, God is at least male and at least female, but God is more than male or female.
As I was walking this morning, thinking about coming here, I have interesting discussions with my mom because she's, her father was a minister, and we like to talk about things. And she says, "Oh, honey," she said, "don't bother me with all that changing." She says, "When I pray to God and my father, I know just what I mean. That includes me." And I say, "Okay, for you that's fine. For me that's not so good." So then we leave it at that. And I think that one way to work through this business is to realize that worship comes in two forms. There's private worship, which is just like brushing your teeth. Everybody starts a different place. You know? Mm-hmm. And breakfast is a very private thing. Some people, they have their eggs up, some of them down. And you don't want to change. You want what's good for you is a very private thing. And worship is private. But then when we come together and we have public worship, that's, to me, the time when no one should feel left out or put down. And so that's the reason for changing and to getting words that are not masculine or not feminine and not putting people down, but exploring and using some of these words. And I wish we'd start a list of all the new possibilities that not only include both, but that are beyond as God is, as you just said.
Yeah. I do have, and I thought I'd give these to you at the end today, the language guidelines that Holden has printed that give some suggestions about how that can be made possible.
Because I don't want to change her, Mom. Yeah. I don't want to spoil the way she's raised. That's her. I don't know. But if we all go through a room and do it together, yeah. I don't want to be left out.
I mean, there are many people who are older who are still praying in languages, the language that, for example, the Lord's Prayer is, in the congregation I served, for many of them, in private, is always said in Finnish. Because they learned it in Finnish, and it's as they get older that piece keeps there for them. But that's a good comment. That what is public, that when we are together in worship in public, then we are conscious of how what is happening is affecting all of the people around us, not just me or just you. That's basically what you're saying. I do want to spend a little time, though, with this whole thing about the translation and what it felt like to hear just one verse in five different translations. How do we know which one is the best one?
Because I heard some people talking the other day after the forum about the fact that Bible specifically calls God He, and therefore that's the way it has to be. And there was no understanding at all that translation may not be an accurate translation of the original text. And therefore, it was just like this verbatim thing was, the way it has to be.
Yeah. And it's a little unnerving. I mean, maybe we should have the scripture read every week from five or six different translations.
Well, I think in a situation like that, the thing that's most helpful to me is to find somebody that knows something more about the original text and try to develop a better understanding of what the original wording, what concept was trying to be conveyed, and the choices that have been made in picking the best term in our current language. That's usually where the problem arises. Mm-hmm.
However, that's saying that there's no room for growth. It was written way back there in a time when until Jesus started talking to people, women weren't even doing any of this stuff in public. They were just second-class citizens. We know that. So it came out of that culture, and it was written that way. But does that mean...
But I think
that's growth. Can't we progress in the 2,000 years to a stage beyond that?
But I think we can take the message that he was trying to convey and apply it to our current society. And our current society is in a state of flux.
And always has been. We're talking about that, yeah, that we are never not in flux. Yeah.
What is even more unnerving for me is to worship on Sunday morning in language patterns that do not reflect the reality of the rest of the week.
Mm-hmm.
If we're called to live lives of worship, then it makes no sense to worship in such narrow, limited terms. It just doesn't compute. It doesn't mesh with our lives the rest of the week.
How would you change it?
That's where it gets tough. And from my point of coming out of the Missouri Synod, I found myself using inclusive language on Sunday mornings. You know, obviously not leading worship, you know, but in my own responses, I was automatically translating into inclusive language and didn't flaunt it. I didn't blurt it out, but then again, I didn't hide it either. And that's where it started for me.
How does it feel for those of you who have not done this to be experiencing it here?
Well, we've done it to a point in our church,
yeah.
But it's been more in like sermon illustrations. One of my pastors, she'll use, the mother figure for God in a sermon
mm-hmm.
illustration,
mm-hmm.
which I think is just fine because it is part of what God is.
Mm-hmm.
But but we have not done it, but we've never done it in our lectionary.
Okay.
And the other night I was just totally.
You mean in the liturgy?
Liturgy.
Never
we've
done
never
it in
done
the liturgy.
Anything.
Okay.
We've never really done it in the lectionary, except for where it refers to all, where we take men, we we'll put all,
okay.
or men, all, or men and women, or male, female.
So, but you've experienced it in the congregation to some degree. Are there people here who had not experienced that until you came to Holton Village? Okay. What does it feel like?
We just arrived on Thursday, so I wasn't here in
okay.
the evening, but I've been just listening last night and today. This is all new to me. And it amazes me that it is such an issue. Of course, I'm maybe of the older generation, I don't know. But I was taught, and all to have this understanding, that when Scripture speaks about man, it's mankind. I'm part of mankind. I've never felt, not included, because to me, man, I'm part of mankind. I've always been in there. So
mm-hmm.
this is why it's new to me. Wow, I didn't know I was not included. I've always been included,
Yeah.
And
you've always experienced yourself that way also.
Right, and then, so this is...
We've had a little bit of the inclusive language in our church. You know, my background is United Methodist, and our liturgy is fully printed in the bulletin each Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Like even the doxology, converted that over, and the pastor very carefully pointed out, read the words in your bulletin, so everybody just does it from heart and forgets it all. It sounded like it, in going from one church to another, within the United Methodist
uh-huh.
Church, we can find a wide range of congregations from very conservative to very liberal to charismatic, and a whole congregation will take on that kind of a flavor. And I can see in a fairly liberal congregation, the inclusive language going over probably fairly well.
Mm-hmm.
In a conservative, you probably not in this century even make any inroads there.
I think
it depends upon, it's one of those things you're not going to be able to force on anybody. It's going to have to be a slow growth process, perhaps introduce it gradually depending upon the particular congregation.
It all depends on the pastor. Whether how it's done.
That's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? Yeah,
yeah, sure.
Yeah, I think it is,
yeah.
True.
Because we're looking, I'm from UCC, so I come from a kind of different background.
Oh, you sure
but,
do.
But
yeah.
We're looking, we have interim ministers now, and each one comes and does something different, which is certainly an experience. And, well, I think it's a good experience, except we're often critical. But anyway, I've noticed that those who come and just do it without making a big deal about it, nobody even notices when they use the inclusive language orally. But when you write it down in the board, mm-hmm. then it becomes an issue.
I would like to try something. Just in response to what I was hearing you say, because I think we all have come through that process of being included. One of the things that happened to me as a result of always saying I felt included. Many years ago, I was a lay professional in the church as opposed to a clergy professional in the church. Basically, we're the same thing. But was at a breakfast. I was the only female at this breakfast with all these male, and they were all clergy. And the reason I was there was that I was working on a justice issue or something, and I was there to make some kind of presentation, and they were all talking about what they were doing in their parish. And this one man, who was more on the conservative end, very much more so in terms of the Lutheran tradition too, was talking about a program that he had in his congregation, a discipleship program, and that he had picked 12 men to be a part of this discipleship program. And one of the other pastors, one of the men, asked him, why men? And he said, because the Bible says 12 men. And we had just been talking about the fact that men means everyone. To him, it did not. And it said to me, then, therefore, it really doesn't mean that to me, you know, that I'm not included either. And then another thing that came along was when I was in college, I took logic. Didn't do well because I didn't, you know, it's like a math class to me. But there was a thing called the syllogism, you know, you start with the general and then you get to the specific and then you make a conclusion from a deduction. Let me try this one. I can find that little red in the drawer. I just discovered this. About 2 months ago, I read this sentence. So this is how it works. It starts out, all men are mortal. Does anybody know what the next line is? Remember it? Anybody from logic or whatever, if you've had it? This was always the prime example that was used. And the next line is, Socrates was a man, or is a man. Therefore, Socrates was a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Right. Great. The general says, we are all included. The specific says, because if you change Socrates to Susan, it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't come out. So if all men are mortal, meaning all people are mortal. Susan, that's me.
Depends on how you interpret man, if you interpret as mankind. You know, man.
No. See, in logic, you can't do that. Okay. You can't do that because this is the specific example, one specific example of that general statement. In order to get to the conclusion that I'm immortal, which I know I am,
Susan was a man.
I also have to be a man, and I'm not.
Yeah, but you're part of mankind, though. See, men in that context is a collection.
Up here it is, but here it is not. See, so it doesn't compute.
Well,
it doesn't
because,
work.
That's because you changed the definition.
No. Because they used Socrates was a real person, mm-hmm. and Socrates was a man.
You see, if you change that.
If I change this to all humankind are mortal,
or
all people are mortal, I am a person, are people.
But that.
What if you said Susan was a woman? If you give me that men includes male and female, then you can use
that. I could, except that you know, this model, you know, has been used for so long, and we've just bought it. Therefore.
Well,
Well, in speech therapy, which is my business, we learn that as children acquire language, language is the mapping of their cognitive processes and their organization of the world. And that is true as you grow older, too. Your language is your mapping of your organization of the world. And I think as we continue to use male terminology for women, we're saying a lot about our organization of the world and our cognitive processes.
And is it, I've heard, and I've used this a lot, and I'm assuming it's correct, a woman who was a principal in an elementary school who did some language studies as she was preparing her for a PhD said that children up to age 8 cannot image abstractly. So that if they hear the word man, meaning all people, and you ask them to draw a picture or to express what this is, they are going to show you men, you know, males. And so I suspect that we don't lose that even after age 8. I mean, so much of our imaging of the world, as you said, comes out of how our language describes it.
Most children are much older than that, more closer to the world, and they can't probably deal with that stuff.
Yeah.
And how many adults in an adult body have a 8 to 12-year-old mind?
Oh, well, I'm one. Sometimes. This is not, you know, it's fun to do these because I never quite get at what I started out to do. But since you raised that, let me share,
I'd like to pick up on one point over here, the comment about different pastors. My observation, and I think general observation in our church, is that if you want to introduce things or a program or you want to go do anything other than what's currently being done, if the pastor isn't for it, forget it. And because it's very key to getting it promoted in the church newsletter, in the pulpit, just in the way things are done. So if you want to try to introduce inclusive language into a particular situation, the pastor's going to have to be for it, or it's going to happen.
That's an interesting point. I have not experienced it that way, and I'm not sure if that's because I'm a female. I discovered that I could present ideas, and unless everybody wanted them, they went absolutely nowhere.
I can agree with that. If the pastor isn't for it, you know, it doesn't make any difference what the congregation general feeling is, it probably isn't going to fly. If the pastor is for it, the congregation may still veto it.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Now, in our congregation, three of the last four presidents of our congregation have been women.
Mm-hmm.
And in our congregation, it works just the opposite. If the council's for it, which up until this last bit, it's been almost all women in the past. Mm-hmm. And there was some concern that no women wanted to run in the last one. We've only got one woman on the council now. But they've been really the backbone of the congregation and the strength of the congregation in the past. And the pastor really has not had that much say-so in what our congregation does.
So, I'm not sure how we got into this.
It's just kind of a sideline.
Okay. Go ahead.
Comment I just want to make was that in our congregation, in our effort to try to work this in,
mm-hmm.
The greatest reaction against it has come from the female mm-hmm. English teachers,
mm-hmm.
who say that, like it or not, grammatically, the way it's written is the way that's correct. I think the church then has to take the stance of saying, what we're dealing with is a theological issue, not a grammatical issue.
Right.
We're going to have to teach
that's
our people
wonderful statement.
That the
yeah.
theology must take precedence over the grammar in this issue, mm-hmm. in this thing, because
yep.
our theology is getting mucked up.
So that would follow through in Henry's level.
Yeah.
And like Bill was bringing out the idea that you can't change all this language in a lot of songs because it puts the meter off. It ruins the
so maybe you need to change the song. Yeah. Let me share, this is a statement on the power of language written by Jean Lesher, who at the time at least of this writing was a senior editor at Strawberry Hill Press in San Francisco. She talks about a study that was done in the American Heritage School Dictionary. Did a study. They looked at hundreds of school books and put 5 million words from them on a computer to find the most commonly used. They also put on the computer
the context sentences in which the words were used. They found 700,000 multiple entries, of which 35,000 went into their school dictionary. One of the editors found a startling pattern in the computer printouts. She found an overwhelming male supremacy among the words and images in the school books. She found that no matter what subject was discussed, girls and women were in the minority. There were four males for every female, even in descriptions of home economics courses or family living. And this number did not include pronouns, only nouns. In the real world, there are 100 females for every 95 males. In the school text, there were 7 uses of the word man for every use of woman, and 2 boys for every girl. In reference to the family, there were more uses of the term mother than of father. And the word wife was used 3 times as often as husband. Yet the chief parent was a man. Jim's son, the landlord's daughter, not Jane's son or the landlady's daughter. In this school book world, 2 out of 3 mothers have male children. 4 out of 5 fathers have male children. The vast majority of words describing boys and men were active, doing words. Men are successful achievers. The vast majority of words describing women and girls were passive, being words, women are beautiful and sexy. That's an interesting article. That's kind of what you were saying. And we do in our languages kind of have more male imagery and male things for children to grow up with. And I think that's why we struggle now.
In the lectionary explanations on the changes for God the Father, there's a paragraph here that I think has some really important gospel and theological parts to it. It says, the image of God as Father has been used to support the excessive authority of earthly fathers in a patriarchal social structure. And I would agree with that. That is, I think, a fact. The metaphor that is used in inclusive language lectionaries, God the Father and Mother, and it's very important that they point out that God the Father and Mother is always a metaphor. But they point to the close relationship or the personal relationship between language about God and language about human community. And this is, for me, the most important. The mutuality and co-equality of the persons in the Trinity is a model for human community. And it's especially appropriate, therefore, for readings, for public worship. Those who worship in the church are struggling to bring about a community where there is no longer male or female, but where we are all one in Jesus Christ and joint heirs according to the promise.